All right, good morning. Let me open up the prayer. Lord, we thank you for this time. Again, I ask that it would be helpful for us. In your name I pray. Amen. So we are, as we're winding down on the book Maturity by Sinclair Ferguson. And today's chapter is, I think, probably one of the most important chapters for us. I think it's very important for us at ours. You know, I think most of the people here at this stage, right? It doesn't mean that the stuff in the past we don't have to deal with, or it's not anything that all is relevant to my life and your life every day. But this idea of endurance and running patiently is crucial. As I was reading this and working on it, I just thought of the people that I've known over the years that were faithful members of our church or another church. I knew them. They'd come to you, talk spiritual things, and then they stopped running patiently. They stopped enduring, and they went away. And then you hear about stuff that happens to their lives, tragically, horrible moral failures or whatever, and it's because they didn't run patiently, and they didn't endure. And so I think this, you know, as I said, and I don't mean it in a negative way, it maybe comes across that our Christian faith is a grind in a sort of way. It's something that we just have to keep going on and realizing. You know, Steve and I watched this movie last night that I've been meaning to watch forever about the conversion of C.S. Lewis, The Reluctant Convert. And he talked about in that movie how once he became a believer in Christ, and it's sort of a, you know, autobiography where he narrates his life, his conversion, how he went from one place to another place. So in other words, the curtains to what is really behind our world is there. And all this that we see and get wrapped up in is really not important. And you and I, as believers of Christ, we've been able to look through the curtain, and we know what's coming and how much glorious it is. And as we do that, we realize that all this world doesn't have that much to offer. And it helps us to run patiently in endurance and have endurance and to push forward, because we realize that when we hear crazy stuff on the news or people say outlandish things, they're blind. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't understand. And you and I, through the Holy Spirit changing us, being born from above, we know the real story. We understand what's going on in the world. And so I think this chapter is very important. So, Running Patiently, chapter 11. And it's probably going to take me 2 weeks to do this because it's a long chapter. It happens to be the longest. And plus, I have an extra week to kill, so to speak. In other words, it's a 12-chapter book, and there's 13 weeks in this little semester. And so I'm going to stall for time. So as you know, we've been going through this book, and we've talked about the first section was growing up. We talked about the importance of maturity, symptoms of decay, and then the whole concept of abiding in Christ, staying in His Word, obeying, and that's how we abide as we grow up into maturity. And then he talked about the idea of standing firm, the things that help us to mature, which is one, it's knowing that we're saved. And that Romans 8, we can't lose it. We cannot be snatched out of His hand. We are His. What He has done is done. And then the other one is clear guidance, the idea that we have guidance from the Lord in directing our lives, and that we're not on our own on that. Then we talked about the difficulties that approach you as you become a believer in Christ, the problem of sin. You've got the sin inside of you, the flesh, and then you've got the world and the devil outside of you. And they're all teaming up to combat us, to take us down, to make sure we don't endure. And then we talked about temptation, separate from sin. Temptation is not sin, but the idea of being tempted and how the Lord uses that. And the Lord doesn't tempt us, but He may put us in a place of temptation, as He did with Christ. And then we talked about the idea of fighting the enemy, the armor of God. And we went over through that whole aspect. And then the idea of suffering, about how suffering is a part of the Christian walk. So after the facing difficulty section, we're now in the second part of pressing on. Last week we talked about the importance of service, how each one of us is gifted in different ways, and each one of us is to serve. Love your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your soul, and then love your neighbor as yourself. and we serve God and our neighbor, and the Lord uses us in different ways. And we have to be careful that we don't want you to do what you shouldn't do. You do what you do. And everybody has a different role, and no one's better than the other. They're all parts of the body of Christ. And so today, we're on pressing on the second section, which is running patiently. And so when we discussed guidance in chapter 5, it was demonstrated that Paul relates guidance with endurance. As we are strengthened for endurance, we will come to know the will of God. 1 Corinthians 13:7, he states that love endures. The love of God endures us. And growing Christians keep going. It doesn't mean we don't have peaks and valleys. We're going to have peaks and valleys, but we keep going. Even when we're going and we're down, we're going. And we put our eyes on Christ. James also talks about this in James 1:4. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Again, Paul in Romans 5:3 says, not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter 1:5-6. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control. Self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness. You could probably teach a whole lesson on that, going through those different stages. But the truth here is that we're talking about self-control with steadfast, that we are steadfast, that we're not being tossed to and fro, that we're focused on who we are, what we are, where we're going, and we continue to work towards that. Christ talked about this in Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures in the end will be saved. And then Luke 9:62, Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So the idea is that once we have our face set towards Jerusalem, so to speak, as Christ did, we keep going that direction. Again, it doesn't mean we don't have bad spells where we may get a little distracted. That's okay. I mean, it's not okay, but it's going to happen. But we just keep pushing forward. Perseverance is the basic feature of Christian living. Persevering is as important as initiation. So persevering is as important as initiation, your salvation, that persevering aspect. And Hebrews talks about the importance of this. And of course, we've been using Hebrews a lot for this book in maturity. Hebrews 12:1-3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And so he's exhorting us in this. In the past, these brave Christians in the book of Hebrews had persevered. In Hebrews 10:32-34, he talks about this, where he says to them, but recall the former days when you were enlightened. After you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better position and an abiding one. And so he's telling them to recall the former days when you were persecuted, people took your stuff, but you knew who you were, you knew what you believed, and you pushed forward. But now, there were signs that the edge was being rubbed off their devotion and their determination. There were symptoms of inconsistency were appearing. Some were drifting away, Hebrews 2:1. There was danger of falling short by the wayside on their pilgrimage. That's Hebrews 4:1-11. They were in danger of becoming sluggish, Hebrews 6:2. They were on the verge of failing to, quote, show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, 6:11. The author appealed to them, do not throw away your confidence. Hebrews 10:35. We have the wonderful parable of the sower, right? What kind of soil are you? Are you the good loamy soil? I was digging, planting yesterday in loamy soil. It was wonderful. Or were you in rocky ground or in thorns and thistles? Whereas life goes on, the troubles of the world stop the seed from growing as we get distracted. We want to be loamy soil. We grow up. Nothing hinders us, and we grow. And this is the challenge he's having with the people at Hebrews that the book was written to. And so this is why Hebrews continues to say, you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Hebrews 10:36. He believes they are really characterized, though, by faith. He says this in 10:39. The implication is a true believer will persevere. Now, this doesn't mean, again, this is not a works-based salvation. You're not earning your salvation by persevering. Your persevering is what God does to you. You know, it's this weird dichotomy that you cannot understand, I can't understand, where it's all about the Lord, it's not us, but yet we are told to cling to the cross, to be faithful. We are supposed to run the race with endurance continually, but yet it's God who does it. And so it's impossible to fully understand how that all works out, but that's our charge. You know, it's sort of like you pray, the Lord's going to do what he's going to do, but we're still told to pray. Well, why are we told to pray if the Lord's going to do what he's going to do? Because you were told to pray. And we can't understand that dynamic, but it's clear that the Lord is the one who saves us, right? We talked about this Romans 8 with assurance, and John 10, no one can snatch you out of his hand, but the true Christian is the one who perseveres, not the one who falls by the wayside. And all I can worry about is myself. I can't worry about you. I can worry about my family, but I can really worry about myself, where I strive to use the means of grace, pray, worship, sacraments, fellowship with other Christians, hoping those things continue to keep me to endure. And that's what he's saying here in the book of Hebrews. We need to read chapters 11 and 12 in full context. Sometimes they can be read in isolation, which confuses things. It makes sense that chapter 12 follows a description of faith. Many illustrations of the heroes of faith. The famous chapter 11 where they listed all these heroes of the faith, all of the Old Testament. They kept looking forward no matter what, and to fix their eyes upon Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who endured. Hebrews 12:2. The Old Testament believers are witnesses to the faith and perseverance, are witnesses thus that faith and perseverance cannot be separated. Their faith was evidenced by a constancy and a continuance in the ways of God, despite at times overwhelming opposition. And that's chapter 11. If you read that, opposition to all these heroes of the Old Testament. Noah persisted in building the ark, trusting in the bare promise of God. Build an ark? What's an ark? What's rain? You know, and all his friends laughing at him and saying, what are you doing? You know, imagine you're walking down the street and your buddy's building this gigantic boat. Said, what are you? You're in the middle of there's no water around here. I mean, you don't have a trailer. You don't have a four-wheel drive truck. You don't have anything. But he just kept on doing it. Abraham pressed on, looking forward to the city that had foundations, whose designer and builder in God. Faith always looks forward and heads towards the future. That's Hebrews 11:20-22. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. Just think of the life of Moses. All he went through, he was a prince in Egypt, and then he fled, and then he had to deal with these complaining, whining, never obeying people, and he just had to keep going forward. Hebrews 11:33-38 says this: some who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign enemy armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept relief so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed by the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. And these people had one common thing, faith. Faith had a common denominator, what was promised. They were looking for that promise that God gave Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, where he said he was going to come and he was going to step on the head of the snake. He was going to bite his heel, but he was going to crush his head. And that's what they were looking forward to. And what was promised was Christ. And they looked forward to them. They were looking forward to him. They didn't understand the full implications of Christ. When David received the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, he didn't quite understand what that all meant, but he knew that God was preserving him a line in his family. And they had their faith, and they looked forward to you. The Old Testament saint, please do not think that the Old Testament person was sanctified by what went on in the temple. That was a shadow, a picture. That was the wrapping paper of what was to come. And they didn't know the full details. Even though they had Isaiah 53 later on, they didn't have the full details. But they knew that the Lord would provide. In the same way, our faith is directed towards Christ. They directed to Christ, not knowing exactly what it was. But we are tremendously more blessed because we can look back to Christ and we know that he was raised from the dead, ascended into heaven. We see. We know what it was. They didn't. Now, our faith has received something better than these heroes experienced during their pilgrimage. We look back to the fulfillment of the promises of God and the coming of Christ. And we can see this, right? We can read the Old Testament and see all the prophecies. And then we see it, Christ. He fulfilled every one of them. And so that's how much easier is it for us to go forward? Could you imagine being an Old Testament saint? You don't have the evidence of someone raising from the dead and ascending into heaven and all the miracles he performed and the signs and the proof that he came down and said, I am the Son of God. They didn't have that, but they knew God was going to provide a way. We have that. We have those assurances. We know that Christ. But our faith doesn't just look backward, though, right? So our faith also looks forward. We look forward to the second coming. And you talk about in Peter, about how people are going to make fun of you. Yeah, you think he's going to come back and all this, you're crazy. These fairy tales and fantasies you believe. But that's, you know, that's we believe it happened, and we believe Christ is coming in the future. And that's the whole idea about us fixing our eyes on that and not on this world. We have a role to play in this world, but the ultimate behind everything is what, as C.S. Lewis was saying, behind the curtain, the real story. So in this context of this story of the Old Testament heroes having their faith about what was to come and us having our faith in what has come and what is going to come, you get this verse in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. It says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And this is one of Paul's principles interpreting the Old Testament, Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in the former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of Scriptures, we may have hope. And one example of this would be in 1 Corinthians 10, right? Where he talks about, in the book of Corinthians, he says, you know, don't be like the Hebrews when they went to the Red Sea and they complained and they fell into idolatry and immoral living. Don't be like them. In other words, this stuff in the Old Testament is written for us so that we can continue to run forward and have assurance that these things are going to happen. We here, Paul used, or the writer of Hebrews, who I think is Paul, but we won't go there, uses the word endurance. It can be a military term, which means to hold out, to resist hostile forces. It's similar to the description of the Christian soldier with the armor of God. In Ephesians 6:10-20, because he tells them to take a stand. We went over this a couple weeks ago. Take a stand, stand your ground, remain standing firm, which is really linked with the idea of endurance, right? Standing firm, no matter what people say, no matter what happens to us in our lives, stand firm. Even when the enemy attacks from all sides, we stand firm in faith. But in Hebrews 12:1, the metaphor we are used is told to be like an athlete who keeps going in a long distance race. We must run with endurance the race that is before us. So we have this race before us, our lives as Christian believers, and we have to run this race and we have to endure. And so what we're going to deal with is certain hindrances, things that go against us as we try to run this race. As you and I are running the race, trying to be faithful Christians, trying to be persevering Christians, through Christ working in us, the Holy Spirit indwelling us, we're going to have hindrances, things that work against us. So the idea of Christians running a race is a suggestive one. Serious athletes need to train hard under the eye of a coach. And he makes this point is that really to be the best in anything, it helps to have a coach who is there to give you an objective view of who you are. Because we're terrible about assessing ourselves. To correct us. To show us proper form. Andre, when you're coming across the top with that elbow, you're going to, a coach to tell you how to hit the ball right or how to run faster. You know, they even coach them for running. You think, how hard is just run? Well, there's all this kind of detailed stuff. So you need a coach. You cannot win the race, though, since we're not talking about golf. I'd like to. Wouldn't it be great? Anyway. We cannot win the race if you're carrying excess weight. That's why they hardly wear anything when they run, right? In the Greek games, they really wore nothing. The Christian must also jettison every weight and sin which clings closely. And so three of these deserve closer examination. So we're going to talk about, we have a coach, in a sense, we have Scripture, we have the Holy Spirit, we have Christ, God the Father. And then we got to get rid of these hindrances as we run forward in our race as Christians. So the first one is indwelling sin. We are told to lay aside sin which clings so closely. And it's talking about sin in general here. This refers to all sin which entangles us or besets us. The idea that we still drag around that old man. The natural man is still with us. Even though we're new creatures, we have the natural man with us. And he has influence on us. This entangled thing, so you're racing, right? You're trying to run. And you've got I just thought of vines entangling you as you try to run. And garden metaphors work wonderfully in Scripture. That and Ben-Hur, and you got it. So anyway, I don't have a Ben-Hur thing here. Although there's a chariot race in that that is quite exciting. The entangling sin can produce different effects. You can feel a sense of absolute hopelessness and defeat. You keep falling into the same sin and you say, oh, I'm never going to get over this. Or we attempt to justify ourselves in the face of accusing kind. It's not that bad. It's only a minor thing. It's not going to hinder me. We may say that, yeah, you know what, I've sinned, but you know what, I'm not arrived, I'm not glorified, it's okay, I'm going to mess up, that's what life's like. You know, you can justify it that way, where I haven't quite gotten there anyway, it's okay. But Scripture teaches us that sin is deceitful. We need to develop a healthy mistrust of our own self-assessment. We can be self-deceived. In other words, we can think it's not as bad as it is when it's way worse than we think it is. That's why we have a coach. Sin can never be justified or balanced by any kind of other considerations. Nor can it reduce to manageable proportions. Well, if I just sin a little bit every day in this one particular area, then I'll be good. I have an anger issue, but I'm not going to worry about it. I mean, we need a little fire in the world, right? I mean, whatever. Pick yours. We are not to justify sin in our life. We are to kill it. Jesus said this in Matthew 5:29-30. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go to hell. And again, we're talking about here running the race. This is not a salvation issue. You know, in other words, our sin is paid for on the cross. Past, present, and future sins were covered by the blood of Christ. It's how are we going to run our race? How are we going to run our race? How are we going to do this? We need to look for sin, ask for sin, ask for the sin in our lives, and then ask the Lord to remove it and give us victory over it. Paul's word for this is to mortify or put to death. Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. I love this idea, what is earthly. You know, we don't want to be earthly. We want to be heavenly. We have to live on this earth, but we don't want to be earthly. Now, there are lots of things in life that I think that are heavenly, right? All this stuff is a picture of things to come. Our family, planting flowers, enjoying fellowship, worshiping. There are good things in this earth, but when we talk about earthly, we talk about the corruption of this earth, the stuff that brings us down. It's also the idea of laying aside, taking off a garment. Hebrews 12:2. Ephesians 4:22. Put off your old self, which belongs to the former life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. We're to take off the old man and put on the new man. That's what we're supposed to do. A great illustration of this is Adam and Eve, right? They go and sin. And what do they do immediately when they realize they're naked? They put on fig leaves. God comes and He takes those fig leaves off of them and He puts new skins on them. He puts new clothing on them. Probably the first sacrificed lamb. We don't know that for sure, but it would be consistent with the rest of Scripture. And so this idea of, as we run this race, we have these hindrances of sin in our life. And we need to strive to take those off. Again, through the working of the Holy Spirit in our life. You can't do it. I can't do it on my own. I can identify them. And I can be, my conscience can prick me and say, then I have to deal with it. But the one who ultimately helps us and gets rid of it is the Holy Spirit changing our hearts and working through us. And so that's the first one, is the idea of sin entangling us as we run this race. The other one is sluggishness. So not only are you entangled, but you really don't care. I mean, you're just kind of getting lazy. You know, I'm just getting tired this last mile. I think I want to slow off. Hebrews 12:3-4. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. If you struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. They were like the Galatians earlier, who were running a good race, Galatians 5:7. But even top athletes get to the point in a race where exhaustion sets in. Now, I would nowhere use my name in the phrase top athlete. Years ago, and I don't know if this will ever happen again, my family was into the hobby of running a 10K in Charleston. And so I trained for this race. I'm not a regular runner, but I said, okay, so you got to start and you got this plan. And the first year I did fine. I did it. I ran the race. I broke the world record. I was all over the news. I don't know if you saw it. But anyway, it was wonderful. So the next year, they decided to sign up again. We're all going to go to Charleston. We're going to run this race. And it's a lot of fun. You know, 50,000 of your closest friends. And I'm training. I'm coming home after work, going to Meeks Park. I'm running to my neighborhood, which is like this. And you're on this plan where you're supposed to, you know, run so many miles, slowly increase, and then when you come to the 10K, you run the 6.1 every mile, right? So I get to this race, like a month before, 3 weeks before, I got sick. I rarely get sick. Despite all my best efforts, something broke through, and I got sick, and I couldn't run. So the longest I had run up to the point of the race was 3.75 miles, and it's 6.1 miles. So you get there. There's all these people. They're playing music. I mean, it's like festive atmosphere. I'm ready to go, and I start running, and I'm doing a better time than I've ever done. I mean, there's people. So I go up. So part of this running up this big bridge, the Cooper River Bridge Run. That's what it's called. And up the bridge, there's no hill compared to what's in my neighborhood. So it's a shock, right? So I'm running up this hill, and this woman comes next to me. And she says, I don't know who she is. She goes, you got a great pace. I'm going to stick with you. I said, okay. So she sticks with me. And we're running. She loves my pace. And then at about the 4 mile mark, I hit the wall. Because I had not run more than 3.75 miles. And I was running way faster than I had run at home. And all of a sudden, I started dropping. And she looked back and I went. So even not so top athletes get to the point in the race where exhaustion sets in. I was not ready for the next 2 miles, and the wall hit me. And this is the point, we need to run the good race, but exhaustion can set in, even in our Christian. I really don't go to the church today, or I don't want to read the Bible today, or I don't want to pray. I don't want to engage in this today. I mean, the parallel enemy in the Christian life. We get caught up in activities and things that may not be sinful in themselves, but are not spiritually helpful. You have someone who, who's faithful and striving. Again, it's not a doing thing, but it's you're putting yourself in the right place. And then you get a hobby or an activity or something that takes you away from going to church. Now, you're not going to church most Sundays. You're going rarely. And again, the people that I've known that have had problems, you notice this. All of a sudden, where's Harold? I don't know any Harolds. Where's Harold? I haven't seen Harold. And then all of a sudden, you hear Harold's completely dropped off. Harold got sluggish. Other things became more important to him other than attending to worshiping, which is one of the main things we do as Christians, to feed on Christ. So you get, they may not be sinful in themselves, but they distract us. And we don't understand the focus of our lives where it needs to be. Sluggishness sets in. The Hebrews are told to, quote, lay aside every weight. The Hebrews had known extremely difficult times in their Christian lives. Hebrews 10:32-34, I read this before, but recall the former days. Listen to all they had to go through. When you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those ill-treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that yourself had a better possession, an abiding one. And we talked about this earlier. This sluggish, this now they were drifting away. They were tempted to fall away from the living God. And the writer doesn't tell them, the writer of Hebrews doesn't want them to, quote, fall by disobedience, Hebrews 4:11. These sharply worded warnings are accompanied by a heartfelt exhortation, Hebrews 6:11-12. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. So despite these things encroaching on us and wanting to stop us from engaging, we need to, they're saying, we want you to have the same earnestness. Fix your eyes on Christ and the prize ahead. Keep going. Hebrews 10:36-39. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised for. Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. So sluggishness, the idea of being sluggish as we run, can overtake us in two areas. One is growing weary. Similar language of Hebrews 12:3 that's found in James 5:15, the idea of being sick. How being ill can take the spark out of us. Stop drawing on Christ. We become stagnant. We get distracted. We don't enjoy the things of God anymore. We don't enjoy pursuing Him, and we get weary. This leads to losing heart. You know, is our faith really worth it? Well, I mean, what am I doing? I mean, why are we here today? I mean, what do we all do here? I mean, it's not a beautiful day, but it could be a beautiful day, and you could be doing something else. Or, you know, all the time and the money and the effort you put into your faith, is it really worth it? You know, this is one of the complaints of the psalmist. Look at the people in the world. They prosper. They do wonderful. Why am I doing this to myself? Why am I going through all this? We lose hope in the future. We feel more opposition from the flesh, the world, and the devil. The writer of Hebrews doesn't say to them, hey, just buck up. Come on, you can do this. He doesn't do that. He sheds light on their situation. The goal is to see ourselves as opposed to telling us what to do. In other words, he doesn't just give them instructions. Okay, you need to do this. He says you need to look at who you are, what you are, where you're going. He doesn't give instructions of how to do that. He wants them to assess themselves, who they are. What do you really know about the world? What do you know about what's coming? What does Scripture tell us about all these things? Hebrew writer says to them, have you forgotten something? Let me help you see it. Hebrews 12:5. So he wants them to see their situation, reassess what's really important. From what you've been taught, your heart's been changed, what you know, and continue to focus on Jesus Christ. So the other one is sluggishness after the first one being sin. And then the third thing that can hinder us is chastisement. So we go through difficult times through the Lord chastising us, and we want to give up. Hebrews 12, 5-11. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for the discipline that you endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom the father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which we have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have earthly fathers who discipline us and respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our own good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment of all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And we have to think about it. So discipline don't have the negative context where it's just spankings and being put in your room or whatever. It's also the idea of training. You know, if you're in the military and they train you, they don't necessarily beat you. They discipline you to get you to be better at who you are. And so there is chastisement, there is punishment, but there's also discipline, which is more of a training thing. And the Lord uses these things in our lives that seem to go against the gospel, prosperity gospel. But he uses these difficult things in our lives to discipline us, and sometimes to chastise us. Maybe we get our thinking out of whack. Maybe we are on the wrong road about things, and things come into our lives to straighten us out. So two typical responses to the challenge of the Christian life are, one is to become weary and lose heart, where you just, you know, it's just, golly, nothing's going right, and you lose heart. Do I believe what I really believe? Is this really true? The other one is to make light of the Lord's discipline, where you just blow it off. It's, you know, just kind of just try to grin and bear it. You don't assess yourself, who you are, why you're in this, what's your proper response to this situation. They are mistaken, both of these, become weary and to make light of it. They are mistaken for the same reason, losing sight of this biblical truth. Hardships in the Christian life should be interpreted and received as chastisements, the important element of the Heavenly Father's child-rearing program. The author of Hebrews is shining light on our hardships, teaches us to respond because it comes from the Word of God, Proverbs 3:11-12. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof, for the Lord reproves whom he loves, as a father the son whom he delights. God is treating us as sons, and what son, therefore, does the father not discipline? This is why we should not make light of the difficulties, nor lose heart. Both views demonstrate we are not looking at the entire picture. We are called to yield to the will of God, even when life is difficult and things seem to go wrong. He is sovereign, and we need to look through them, through those lenses, what happens in our life. I want to read a quote. When Bob Woodham, if this is the right one I'm thinking about, yes. When Bob Woodham first put this, I was, one, kind of embarrassed. This is years ago that I had not read this before. But two, I cut it out and I kept it at my desk. And then I got the book that this comes from. But it's the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is, question, what is your only comfort in life and death? Answer, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who, with his precious blood, has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation, and therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life, and makes me sincerely, willingly, and ready henceforth to live unto him. So our comfort is not as we come to Christ that everything's going to be sunshine and flowers. Our comfort is that Christ, our Father, Holy Spirit, are sovereign over our lives, and that whatever happens to us is because they directed it. And that's our comfort. Hebrews not only provides a light on our Father's activity, but also asks us if we have forgotten the exhortation that addresses us as sons. They had failed to allow the living Word of God to mold and shape their perspective on their situation. How did this happen? Well, they had lost their appetite to God's Word. And as over and over again, this book, you know, so much of the maturity always comes back to being having our heads and our minds and our hearts in God's Word, whether that's for believing the fact that we're always saved, we're sure, whether it involves guidance. Everything comes back to in some sense, is to knowing God's Word, to let it mold and shape our perspectives. It is a means of grace for us. It's what the Holy Spirit, what God has given us to use for us to have the right view of our situation and where we're going. And because of this, dullness of hearing had set in. It just didn't get it. The lesson? We need to saturate our minds and our affection in God's Word. And the writer of Hebrews clearly had. Only the book of Romans contains more Old Testament scripture. All right, so I'm going to stop there. The next section in this chapter is going to be on encouragement. We'll pick that up next week. But I would, again, if you got the book, I'd recommend you read the chapter again. The idea of us running the race and what hinders us in dealing with those and being faithful to God's Word. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day and this time. I pray now as we worship you, may we worship you in spirit and truth. In your Son's name I pray. Amen.